So before I read a portion of scripture, just to look ahead, today is the last of the three looks at the Civil War and the church in the Civil War. And when I've made announcements the past month, I keep getting these five Sunday months all mixed up. So next week we are back, but we'll look at the last events of the 19th century. Then we'll take a break the next week, which is the hymn sing for Sunday school. Then we move into the crazy 20th century, as if the 19th has been crazy enough. So we'll look at the advent of a lot of new, like Pentecostalism and things like that, that started right in the turn of the century, in the 20th century. So with that in mind, I'm going to read and ask somebody to pass out the notes. Someone, thank you, Paul and Robert. Going to read from John 18, familiar passage that we will use again this morning. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." So with that in mind, we're going to look at one Presbyterian minister who tried to navigate the political minefield that was the Civil War and the issue of slavery. And I'm going to suggest he is a good model of how to separate the purpose of the church from politics. And we'll talk about that more at the end. Stuart Robertson was born in Strabane, Ireland in 1814. Go Irish. The fourth of five children. His father was a linen merchant, moved to New York City in 1816. When he was two, the nanny or the nurse dropped him. He was not able to use his right arm after that for the rest of his life. His family moved to Virginia, where his mother died. So what was common back then is his father placed him in the family of a German farmer. But usually when you're going to work for a farmer, you have to be able to work. But he only had one arm useful. And so that farmer placed him in the hands of a trusted Presbyterian pastor in town, the Reverend James Brown. And this happened when Stuart was 13 years old. And so Brown began to train Stuart for the Presbyterian ministry from 13 years old on. Now, that's a good training when you start that young. So he was educated once he was college age at Amherst College in New England. Is that still there, by the way? Yes. His friend, Thomas Peck, a fellow Presbyterian minister later on, wrote, "Stuart exhibited powers of keen and discriminating observations of men and things very uncommon in men of his age." So he was licensed to preach in 1841 in Greenbrier, West Virginia. He married Mary. For 5 years, he was in a small mission church in Virginia. In 1846, became interim pastor of the Second Presbyterian Church of Louisville, Kentucky. Kentucky would be a very important place in the Civil War. We'll talk about it in a moment. He pastored two congregations in Kentucky. That was common back then because of the lack of ministers. He started a women's school. He served as a city councilman. And so on one level, he was very involved in the local life, government, politics, things like that. In 1852, he moved to Baltimore, and he pastored an Associate Reformed Church. But he argued for religious freedom against the Protestants who wanted a Protestant America. So he wrote, "Every man has a natural and an inalienable right to worship God according to the dictates of conscience and reason, and holding that right to be an essential element of American citizenship. If men will give us credit for no higher ground than to demand for Roman Catholics their rights, since everything that restrains their privileges must obviously soon lead to restraining our own. And so there shouldn't be any political advantages to Protestants over Roman Catholics or atheists or anyone else, because as soon as you try to legislate for Christians, eventually that'll turn on you, right? And then they'll end up legislating against you when different people get in power. And so he was very clear preaching against Roman Catholic doctrine, but he argued for them all religions to have the same rights as citizens of the country. And so he and Peck, his friend, began a journal called The Presbyterian Critic, which he wrote on the church's spiritual mission. Remember, this is a time we talked about 2 weeks ago where both churches in the North and the South were taking sides and assuming that God was on their side in the conflict. And therefore, they would be able to boldly say, go to war because God is on your side. He will bless you to win this. And it was Peck and Robinson who were very critical of both sides, and this was Presbyterians, Methodists, Baptists, everyone was getting, all the churches were getting involved in taking sides in the war. And so he wrote, the preacher's business in the pulpit is to make Christians, not free soilers, Maine lawmen, statesmen, historians, or social philosophers. Our Bible principles never to be applied to the correction of the social evils of the day, only so far as God applies them in the Bible, no farther. A minister does not cease to be a citizen and patriot because he has become a minister, but when he appears in the pulpit, he appears not as a citizen, but as God's herald. The importance of the soul's redemption is transcendent. All social evils, all public and national ends sink into trifles beside it. What do you think of this quote? Good. So you can see what was common in the pulpits, that sermons were done to promote different political philosophies, and preachers sort of assumed that they were American spokesmen for whatever they considered the American way. And Robinson said, that's not what a preacher is for. He's to call people into God's kingdom. And the Bible does state what is sin and what is evil, and we state it, but it doesn't tell us what to punish and how. That's not the interest of the Bible. We state what is sin, no matter who's committing it, and they need to find forgiveness in Christ. So that is what he would remind them of. So in 1856, Robinson was appointed to the faculty of Danville Seminary in Kentucky. I don't think that's there anymore. Professors at Danville frustrated that Robinson would not support the federal government against the South. Again, pastors were all taking sides. Who's right before God, the federal government or the state governments who were seceding? And so he accepted a call to the Second Presbyterian Church in Louisville. He became a spokesman for Protestantism in the whole area. He also dabbled in real estate. He was a very acute businessman. He became wealthy just in dabbling. He just had a touch for it. He owned Central Park in town in Louisville. Anyone know Louisville here? Is there still a Central Park in Louisville? Now you know who once owned it, right? His congregation, this is what was unique about his church, was filled with blacks, whites, northern, and southern sympathizers. Now, getting them all together in worship in one church in those days was quite a trick. And it wasn't a trick. It was just his philosophy of ministry. And so they were able to disagree politically and actually worship together in the same church in Kentucky. Now, what is Kentucky in the war famous for? It was a neutral state. They did not fully support the North, but they did not secede with the southern states. They tried to stay neutral, and the Lord put Robinson in the right place at the right time. So Robinson's church went from 253 members in 1857 to 369 in 1860. Now think of what we talked about a few weeks ago when we saw most of the churches actually preaching war sermons against the other side. And here Robinson could have a church with these different views in the same church. And most churches were segregated back then. You rarely had blacks and whites together. But if you went to Robinson's church, you would see it. Now, there was growing tensions as the war began. Robinson would warn Christians not to mix faith and politics, not to assume your politics are God's side and everyone else is God's enemy on a different side. So he published a paper in 1862, The True Presbyterian, where he was the editor. Now, again, Kentucky was a border state. You had pro-Union and pro-Southern societies that were forming in Kentucky. So it was the kind of place, because they hadn't decided who to support, you just anywhere in town, you had very strong views of both. So Kentucky did hold to slavery. They allowed slavery, but they did not believe in separating from the Union. So they wouldn't join the Confederacy either. And as someone wrote, they were unwilling to secede out to hold herself independent of both sides and compel both sides to respect the inviolability of her soil. So the state grew more southern as the war continued because of Lincoln and the Emancipation Proclamation. This was considered a rebellion against what Lincoln promised. He did say running he wouldn't do that. But Lincoln did it for a reason, because southern states no longer had rights because they seceded. And so that's why Lincoln called for it. You don't have the right that I promised you earlier, he said, because you've declared yourself no longer under the federal government. And so, but the people of the state became more southern friendly because they felt Lincoln betrayed them. Also, they were enduring encampments of rude northern soldiers who would take what they wanted from the people of Kentucky. They would simply take over their home whenever they wanted. Robinson himself had soldiers come into his house and basically live there and take over for a while. And so he wrote to President Lincoln, and part of his letter is, "Your General Stedman, while enjoying free hospitalities of my house, failed to restrain Churchill's infamous soldiers from running naked in open day in crowds through my shrubbery and driving our Negro servant women by their shocking shamelessness and obscenity from the kitchen. $40,000 would not make good my losses through your agents, yet your administration protects property." That's irony at the end, right? Sarcasm. So $40,000 today, any guesses? What did you say? $500,000? Yeah, maybe not. Yeah, it's a lot. So tensions were very high, and because Robinson tried to stay neutral, the federal government assumed he was a traitor, because in their view, you're either preaching for us or you're against us. And so Robinson, during the war, visited his terminally sick brother in Ohio. His friends warned him that the federal government agents were suspicious of him. So they told him it was dangerous to return to Kentucky. He fled to Toronto, Canada, and he remained there for the rest of the war. And so he lectured at the University of Toronto. His wife remained in Louisville. She maintained the property and would come up to Canada and visit him once in a while. While he was in Toronto, he wrote a book on the church, and that book is called The Church of God, and the OPC reproduced it a few years ago. You can go on the OPC's website and order Robinson's The Church of God. So it is now an official OPC public. We don't have many publications, so That's one of them. If you really want to get to the essence of Robinson, go to the OPC site and you can order that book called The Church of God. He wrote about redemption and, of course, the topic of the day, slavery. He argued that the Bible and the Old Testament recognized slavery, but it did not proscribe slavery, sort of like polygamy. It recognized it was the culture, but it wasn't ideal, it wasn't prescribed as something they should do, but it recognized, because everyone back then, the whole world practiced it up until really the 19th century. And so it's sort of a middle ground that is not something we can say God wants or encourages, but it has a long history at least. So next Sunday, just a little looking ahead, as we look at what happened after the war from the Christians dividing. Remember, every denomination divided over this. We're going to talk about the issue of slavery because that comes up a lot nowadays, doesn't it? With discussions within the church and then non-Christians. What is our view? What do we do with this? What did the church do wrong back then? And we can relate it to other issues today that equal that. So that'll be next Sunday. We're actually going to have an adult conversation on these issues. And I know that doesn't happen nowadays very often, especially online. But we're going to have an adult conversation about these difficult things next Sunday. So where are we? Robinson's newspaper was confiscated by Union agents. Again, he wasn't supporting the federal government, and so they were suspicious. To the federal government, it meant you were supporting Confederacy, even though he wasn't. His paper reappeared 5 months later, and in November 19, 1864, the federal government ordered that his paper halt all printing. And so in 1845, as the war was ending, the government accused him of plotting against the Union. And it was very odd what had happened, is he helped a friend provide food and clothing for another friend's starving wife and children. Starvation was not uncommon during the war. He did not know that his friend was actually plotting against the federal government. So they caught the friend in a plot. They found out that Robinson had actually given them food, clothing, and blankets, and assumed that Robinson must be in on the plot. And so they charged him with treason. He was later acquitted of all charges, never went to jail or anything. So Robinson was known for preaching the gospel and for praying for righteous peace and not choosing sides in the war. His church was unique because it was mixed both in race as well as in political views. After the war, Robinson was allowed to return back to Kentucky. He sued two newspapers for calling him a traitor in writing, and he won both cases, $150,000 back then. So what is that today? Let's go with the other. He said. He took almost all the money he won in these lawsuits and he distributed them to good causes, including a new sanctuary for his church. He tried to explain what he was doing in a letter to President Lincoln, and this is what he wrote. "I have simply contended first on the highest doctrinal grounds that the church had no function touching such political questions and violated fundamentally her great charter in meddling with them. And secondly, on the grounds of the highest Christian expediency, that the church sinned enormously in thus driving from her ordinances and influences into infidelity and popery 10 millions of the people to whom she has been commissioned to preach the gospel." Now, why did he say it was popery, a Roman Catholic, to take sides in the war? What is he thinking? Yeah, because the Pope was already, he had his neck in everything, didn't he? The Pope was always making political, and they do today, of course. But they were very involved in the rule of the state. And so he said, as soon as the church starts doing that, it's like the Pope did. And where does this idea of meddling come from? Meddling with affairs of the state. Anyone know where that word comes from? Comes from the Westminster Confession. He's a Presbyterian. Open your hymn books to the Westminster Confession and look at 31 Westminster. Someone tell me what page it's on. Westminster Confession 31:5. First one there, yell out the page number. 860? All right, 860. Some. Isn't it 31:5? Page what? 866. Oh, I'm sorry, is it 4? I added something in the confession. No. All right, somebody read 4.
Synods and councils are to handle or concede nothing but that which is ecclesiastical, and are not to intermeddle with civil affairs which concern the commonwealth, unless by way of humble petition in cases extraordinary, or by way of advice for satisfaction of conscience, if they be thereunto required by the civil magistrate.
So it's saying the church, unless you're humbly pleading with the government to either not do something or do something, is not to normally meddle with governmental affairs. That's not her charter. So he's really taking a word from the confession, and he's writing Lincoln. This was our charter as Presbyterians that we don't see happening much anymore during times of war. So thoughts on Stuart Robinson, before we talk a little bit more about this topic. Had anyone heard of him before today? A couple of you? You have to recognize how unusual it was for a pastor in those days not to take a side from the pulpit. And so that's sort of why his church and him stood out in Kentucky. Yes? Right. Right. Yeah, Robinson's concern was more the church becoming a political lobby, which it was doing in its preaching. Yes. There are, but they're very few. I think I read a couple weeks ago one of the Methodist pastors who would not assume God was on their side versus the North. But it was rare. Hodge, of course, in the North was balanced on this too. He argued that the church should not split over a political question. One of the difficulties of talking about church and politics is the word politics has come to mean in our day everything. So everything's political. So it almost sounds like you're saying you can't talk about anything because we've politicized everything in our culture. So every moral issue is now political. Every time someone speaks, it's political. So politics traditionally means how a government compromises to run a nation. What their policies are and how they get there. Now it sort of means everything. So it's really hard to say the church shouldn't be involved in politics. People tend to hear that and think, well, then there's nothing left in the world. That's not what we usually mean by politics, yes. So there's a difference between taking a moral stance, saying clearly what God condemns, and then assuming a political stance that the church is to give the state the solution with how to punish. That's governing for them. That's not our calling. We call people to Christ. So the purpose of the church is to bring them into Christ's kingdom, which is not of this world. That's the distinction Robinson was trying to maintain.
What is this every square inch quote?
Abraham Kuyper, he taught that since every square inch belongs to Christ, then the church can speak really about everything because it all belongs to God anyways. So we recognize God does rule the world, but he gives the church a specific charter. And it's very important to recognize in this discussion that what is true of the church is not true of you as Christians. So when I say the church, I mean the organized church. You can be as involved in any issue you want. There's only a million things wrong with the world. Pick one. Pick two. And get involved politically or any other way. We are all called to be good citizens as well as good neighbors. And there's a million ways to do that. But don't confuse your personal calling in the world with the church's calling as an institution. We are a gospel institution bringing people from death to life. But that doesn't mean you are to be away from politics or involved in any way you see fit. That's the distinction you have to remember. Exactly. So you wouldn't want, you know, when we talk about the issue of two kingdom, you hear that phrase. You whatever side you are politically, you would probably object if we took Sunday's offering and we gave it all to the Republican Party. You would probably say, you know, something's wrong here. That's not what that's for. In other words, instinctively you know that the church's mission is spiritual, it's not political. And so you may give to a party, but you wouldn't want the church to do that. You know that her calling is different. I'm glad nobody said amen when I said, let's give all the offering. Yes. Oh, yeah, all the time. I remember watching years ago D. James Kennedy, and he had a conference at the church in Florida. It was basically Republican candidates locally and nationally. It was a political conference. And a woman got up and said to the politicians, these are our missionaries. And I'm thinking, well, welcome to liberalism. This is classic liberalism. When it's social gospel. When social change becomes the gospel. Now, because they're on the right, they didn't think they were liberals. Well, we're conservatives. That's classic liberalism, confusing eternal realities with making the world a better place. That doesn't mean God can't use them to do good in the world, but that's not what missions in the Bible means, right? Paul didn't say, all right, I am appointing missionaries to go clean up parks and help with littering and make the Roman government a little bit better. They go to preach the gospel, don't they? So it happens all the time today. Other thoughts on that distinction? It's a really important distinction. Yes. Traditionally, that word extraordinary was applied to persecution. So whenever the government was persecuting Christians, the church would then entreat them to stop. That was an extraordinary, unusual situation. And then, in a sense, they would meddle. They would plead, and notice the humble position, petition it says. They would plead with the state to stop doing that. And of course, it could be done even beyond that to any type of tyrants, killing people, you could do that same thing. But it was unusually done.
The OP has spoken to social issues, but not in a way that I would say places the church in a political position of demanding something of the government, but more in a comment on what's going on in society. The OP has actually come out with position statements on occasion.
Right.
And what were those statements?
Well, abortion is the most common one. Is abortion sinful? They're answering the question. They're not saying, how should it be outlawed? They're not dealing with the political, they're dealing with the moral question. What do you tell your people about abortion? What does the Bible say? So that's an obvious distinction they're dealing with, but within the jurisdiction of the church's role.
We've done it with other issues too.
And some others, yeah. Another thing to remember is that there is no works relationship between God and America. That's a common misunderstanding. So you'll often hear, well, the church has to tell America not to allow homosexuals to marry, or God will judge America. Again, that assumes that America is somehow good until they do certain things and then they're judged. That's a works relationship they're under, some kind of covenant arrangement that if they do certain political acts, bad things will happen. That's not true. The church cannot say that. Non-Christians already, John 3, are under the wrath of God by very virtue of being in Adam. So to say that, well, America will be blessed if she outlaws this and that, but if not, and the church needs to tell the world that, that's not biblical at all. People are already under judgment now. That's why they need the gospel. And so sometimes say, well, if Robinson was not being prophetic, and Robinson would say, when you preach the gospel, that is being prophetic, because that is the prophetic message of the church, the gospel. It's not another message about laws. Yes, true. Quote Machen. It's never too early for Machen. Yeah, it's a great quote. So my only warning when we say you as citizens and as Christians can be involved in the world as you want in any way, always do that humbly. Because there's an old saying, no one turns against their own quicker than activists. Have you heard that before? Because as soon as you get passionate about something, any issue, you assume that anyone who doesn't share your passion is suspect. And if they don't join you, and if the church doesn't join you, then they turn against you. So, like I said, there's a million things wrong with a sinful world, and it may be in your neighborhood people are speeding and putting children in danger. And that's your interest. And that's all you have time for. Well, then do that to the glory of God. But then don't assume that everyone doesn't jump on your cause and we don't preach a sermon against speeding that we're not good Christians. So always be involved in a way that God gives you, and it may be just being a good neighbor and a good citizen. Everyone has different callings and abilities and time. And don't assume everyone has to agree with your politics to be a Christian. You can be a good Christian and have bad politics. The same in medicine, right? There's all kinds of weird medical views in the church. And I've been around a long time. Just because you're wrong medically doesn't mean you're a bad Christian. Just means you have a view that's a little off. So you can be politically wrong and be a sincere Christian. And like I said, if you get out more, you'll see around the world a lot of different views of Christians politically. Now, you have to assume they're all trying to do good. And if not, obviously the church would deal with that. But that can look different in different, not only different cultures now, but historically. If some of you read what the early church fathers said about economic views, you would be shocked. So just remember that, and don't assume everyone has to fight the same or have to be help the same way. Yes?
This is what is defined as the spirit of God in the
church. Right. Yeah, the church's purpose is eternal. Think of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, how does one enter the kingdom of God? You must be born from above. That's the kingdom the church is trying to bring people into. Now, once somebody's a Christian, they become somebody who cares for others, and then that's lived out in many different ways. Do these distinctions help you in this discussion? Because often when you say the church shouldn't be in politics, people don't even have a definition of the church, so they think you're saying Christians shouldn't be involved in politics. And then you have to say, no, when we say the church, we mean the organized church. We're not talking about you out there as individual Christians. And you've seen that with Stuart Robinson. What did Stuart do besides being a pastor? He was a city councilman. So he certainly wasn't against being involved in politics. Your silence either says deep thought, my pastor's a heretic. Yes.
He also could sue the government.
And he sued the government. And you certainly have a right to sue the government if they're violating their rights as a Christian. Yes. Well, not outsiders, insiders. You have to remember that Peck and Robinson were minorities within the Presbyterian Church, minorities in viewpoint. They were one of the few voices that said, don't pick a side from the pulpit. So the criticism was as much from within as without. Like I said, you had every denomination splitting at the time. So everybody was taking sides and then not trusting their brother who took a different side. Wouldn't that have been great during, right when the war was starting, when all this was happening, to show up at Robinson's church on a Sunday morning and seeing Northerners and Southerners worshiping together, blacks and whites? I mean, that would have just been wonderful to walk in. Any other thoughts before we close? Yes. Yeah, there was no evidence to the charge of treason at all. But it's interesting that he's still persecuted while trying not to take a side. That's what's so ironic about it.
Well, the church, if I may, the church itself frequently becomes the subject of criticism among its own folk for not speaking out from the pulpit on politics and social issues. So there is even inside persecution.
Yes. Yep. Any other thoughts or questions? So, the topic for next week, are you ready to be able to have a discussion? Because really, most modern non-Christians are going, if you get into a discussion on the faith, will bring up slavery eventually. And so, what do you do with guys like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield who own slaves? That's a big question now. Man who preached, and how do you assess that now? What's happening out there as people, and you know, we have the whole social justice movement making very strong declarations against Christians of the past. Where do we stand on that? How do we think about these things? All right, well, all three of you who will be here next week will be exciting. let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that as the church, you have given us a charter to preach the word of God, the gospel, that you'd help us make these biblical distinctions in our minds while still being good neighbors in any way we can in the world. And we thank you for men like Stuart Robinson, and may our church be similar. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.